This morning there are two children's stories that are going to be offered to you by two of the children. Jared and Brielle are going to tell you the stories of Jamal and Shania. Jared, I think we're ready for you.
Jamal is a thick-set 11-year-old who lives with his parents, Joseph and Sherry, and a brother, Jermaine, 8, in what residence of Renaissance Village called the back end of poorly lighted trailer park. Jamal is a well-behaved child who misses his life in New Orleans. When asked how he feels about living in Renaissance Village, he says it's better than the shelter. But there aren't many kids to play with there. Most of all, Jamal misses Sassy the German Shepherd. The village administration doesn't allow pets in the trailer park. The safety of their children is uppermost among Joseph and Sherry's concern. They are leery of some people who live around them. You don't know who your neighbors are, Joseph says. He and Sherry keep the boys close. They do not want them to get mixed up with older boys who are dealing marijuana. Jamal and Jermaine play with the children from the nearby trailer park. Joseph has escorted several unsupervised children home who are out too late at night. Children ride their bikes on rough gravel. There are no traffic lights or crossing signs, and Joseph has to fight to get a slow sign put near the trailer where his children play. Joseph is a proud man who got a job at Working Products Distributing Company at Baton Rouge. He's saving so the family can get a place of their own. The family owned a duplex and a rental property in New Orleans. Both were lost in the flood. After Katrina hit, they had to wade for blocks through 4 feet of water to get to safety. For several days, they lived on the street, and Joseph had to forage for food to feed his family. Fighting to hold onto his dignity, Joseph doesn't permit his children to take the free food offered to the residents' trailer park. I don't want my boys to have to wait for the cafeteria to open to get something to eat, he says.
Shania Twohearts, 10, is a quick and intelligent girl with exceptional artistic ability. Her family moved to New Orleans from Minnesota less than a year before Katrina hit. They lost everything in the flood. Now the five of them crowd into a small trailer in Renaissance Village. Shania should be in a strong academic environment where her talents and abilities can be developed. She would be the student with her hand up in the front of the class and always have the right answers. But school for her takes place in the back of a trailer that is also used as the Renaissance Village Library and Computer Center. The half-trailer school accommodates about 12 to 15 children in grades kindergarten through fifth grade. Because her family was impoverished by Hurricane Katrina, Shania is saddled with the responsibility of helping to parent her younger brother, Michael, 4. She also helps her 11-year-old brother, Torin, who has a learning disability and is behind her academically. Shania is a natural leader, and she works with other students at the small school. She dreams of being a fashion designer and dressed her classmates in her own creations put together with bits of cloth and scotch tape. The makeshift learning center that Shania and her brothers go to each day is not a place where Shania's light can shine. The center was opened for the children of Renaissance Village who are not attending public school. Classes are conducted by a staff that consists of a volunteer instructor and a Louisiana State University student who has taken a leave for a year. The focus of this run-room school is to provide specialized tutoring and motivation. The goal is to get students up to grade level so they can be mainstreamed in the public school system. Shania's parents, Dawn and Michael, feel that the trailer school is the best they can do for their children at this time. They both work at the trailer park. Dawn is a cook at the cafeteria, and Michael delivers meals to sick and shut-in residents on the golf cart. There are no child facilities available, and without the school, Shania and her brothers would be unsupervised for several hours each day.
Thank you, Brielle and Jared. We have heard in both services today stories like that, stories of children along the Gulf Coast who have had their life circumstances very much altered by the events caused by Hurricane Katrina. And it, of course, is those children to whom these blankets go, and to whom a large contingent of folks from this congregation and others they have drawn in will. I think there are some 54 of them at this point who will be departing for New Orleans in about a week and a half. We'll hear more about that next Sunday. I want to tell you a story that I discovered this week. You may have heard it already, but it's new to me, and I thought I would share it with you today. It's a children's story. Oh, by the way, if you look in your bulletin and find those sermon notes that are in there, you'll probably get more use out of them if you make a paper airplane or something, because I'm going to depart from what I had in mind when I wrote those on Friday. You may find some things that I get to, but not likely. There were three trees standing in the forest, three magnificent, beautiful, tall trees, and they began talking with one another. They were talking about their hopes and dreams for their future, for their vision and their aspirations for what would become of them. And the first tree said, "You know, I've always loved children. And I want more than anything to be a cradle. I would like the wood of my trunk to be made into a cradle, to cherish and protect the life of a small, vulnerable child, perhaps more than one. But that's what I should like to be, is a cradle." The second tree said, "Well, that's a very fine aspiration, but my dream is, I'd like to become a great sailing ship. And when my trunk is carved up, I would like it to be fashioned into a large boat. I want to carry valuable cargo, important people. I want to go to exotic places as a boat, a huge ocean-going ship." And the third tree agreed that the dreams of the first two were very good, but the third tree's dream was to stay just as he was, to remain a tree in the forest, growing taller than all the rest, with branches outspread, so that any time someone saw this great tree, they would be reminded of God's magnificence, and they would be pointed by the trunk and the branches of the tree heavenward to the place of God. A cradle, a ship, a great, magnificent tree pointing people to God. Well, one day, the woodcutters came into the wood, and they felled all three trees. They brought them all down, cutting them all off at the roots, dashing their dreams and their hopes for the future, seemingly. Well, the first tree was cut up into tiny pieces, and some of those tiny pieces were fashioned together in a very rough and crude way. They were fashioned into a feeding trough for animals. It wasn't very much to look at, but it did what it needed to. It raised the food up to where the animals could get to it, and they could feed out of the trough. But the trough was sold to an innkeeper in a little town called Bethlehem. And eventually that hay trough became the cradle for a child born in a stable one night. His name was Jesus. And so that tree that it had its dreams and its aspirations destroyed by being cut up into small pieces did become, for one brief night, but for such an important night, the cradle it dreamed to be in a way that it had never imagined. Well, the second tree, it too was cut up into pieces, and it was not fashioned into a great ocean-going ship. It was made instead into a small, inexpensive fishing boat. And the small boat, well, it wasn't the kind of boat that could go on the oceans. It was just safe out in small streams and lakes. And that boat was bought by a poor fisherman who didn't take it out onto the great oceans, but just onto a small lake. And there he made his living fishing out of that boat. But the fisherman who owned that boat was named Simon Peter. And it was from that boat that Jesus took his stand one day and spoke to the multitudes gathered on the shore to see him and hear him. But the third tree was the one that had its dreams dashed the most and destroyed beyond the others. The third tree was not allowed to stand in the forest and remain a great, magnificent testimony to God's presence and God's love and God's providence. Instead, the third tree was fashioned into an instrument of torture. It was made into a cross, the place where the thing upon which so many people were put to death. And that cross, one day, bore the body of that same Jesus who was cradled in that manger. And he died there. And so you see, that tree achieved its dream for just a moment. That while it stood, it pointed people to God and made the way to God plain before those who saw it. Well, you see, none of those trees had their life come out the way they expected it would. None of them had things go in the way they anticipated that it would. None of their plans for their life went the way that they had planned them. Instead, you see, God got hold of those trees and worked out God's plan with them, God's dream, God's aspirations, God's hope, God's vision became the life and the legacy of those three trees. And it ended up that God's dreams were fulfilled, but at the same time, so were theirs. In fact, their dreams were fulfilled when they were humbled in God's plan, they became exalted. And that's the way it works. When we present ourselves to God, make ourselves available to God, when we come to worship God, we express our willingness to let go of our own dreams, our own aspirations, our own plans, and let God use us as God desires. We put ourselves in God's hands, trusting God that God will use us to fulfill God's purposes. And things may not always go the way we anticipate they will. And our dreams may not be fulfilled in the way that we plan to have them fulfilled. But how much greater and of more significance our lives are when God gets hold of us and works God's ways through us. That's what was going on with James and John as their story is told in the 10th chapter of Mark. James and John had their life all planned out. They were following Jesus and they were doing what they needed to do to get favored seats in the kingdom which Jesus was establishing. In another of the Gospels, it has James and John's mother going to Jesus and talking to him about favored seats for their son, for her son. Well, they had their plans, their aspirations, and their dreams. But Jesus said to them, in effect, "You don't know what you're facing. You don't know what you're asking for." And Jesus took hold of their lives and used them for God's purposes. Their plans were not fulfilled in the way that they imagined and in the way that they dreamed. But their lives were of far more consequence because God was able to use them in the ways that God chose, the ways that God needed them. During the American Revolution, there was a man in civilian clothes who rode past a group of soldiers repairing a small defensive barrier made out of wood. The leader of the group of men was shouting instructions. He was sitting on horseback telling them what to do, where to move the wood, what to repair, how to do it. And the rider stopped and he asked with great dignity, he said, "Sir, what is it that you are doing here? Is there a reason why these men who obviously need help are not receiving your help. And he said, sir, I'll have you know that I am a corporal. I don't do menial labor. Well, with that, the stranger riding on the horse got down from his horse and he helped these soldiers, exhausted as they were, tired as they were. He helped them to do the job they were doing. And when they were finished, he got back on his horse and he turned to the corporal and he said, corporal, the next time you have a job like this to be done and not enough men to do it, go to your commander in chief and I will come and help you again. And with that, George Washington rode off and left the men as he had found them. Where did George Washington learn such leadership skills? I have no doubt that he learned them right here. Right here in these words of Jesus. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. In other words, whoever wants to become great among you must let go of his own dreams and aspirations and plans and allow himself or herself to be used by God. Allow God's dreams and plans and aspirations to be fulfilled through you. Whoever wants to become great among you must become your servant. And that young corporal that day had those words modeled for him by the man at the top. Jesus' disciples likewise received from their leader a picture of servanthood. And servanthood means exactly that. Let go of your own aspirations and plans. Let go of your own dreams. God has something much larger in mind for you, of much more consequence. And when God takes hold of you and uses you, the outcome is never uncertain. This is one of those times when I wish that the biblical story told us more than it tells us. I wish there were some more of the emotion of James and John in the story, because you know what happened here. Jesus slapped them down. They came to him expecting to be rewarded for their faithfulness, expecting to be given tremendous honor. And Jesus said, nothing doing. You want to receive honors? Get down on your knees. You want to be treated well? You become a servant. You want to become great? You become a slave. And I'm very curious about what the reaction of James and John was to that news, because that's not what they expected. The course of their life ended up being nothing like what they anticipated. And yet, their lives were of far more consequence because Jesus got hold of them and directed them. Jesus did away with their plans and dreams and imposed his own and took them to places they never imagined. We have great struggle with this idea too. You know, it's very hard to talk to 21st century American people about being servants. That's not what we imagine for ourselves. That's not what we plan for ourselves. That's not what our dream is. And that's not the dream that we seek to plant in our children's minds. We don't expect them. We don't want them. We don't teach them to become servants. We want them to become leaders. We don't anticipate that they will become servants in anybody's cause. We want them to be self-assured, visionary, successful. Everybody wants to be somebody. And that's what catches our imagination and catches us. Since the dawn of history, human beings have been trying to move up on the scale of importance, not down on it, up into the positions of prestige and power and leadership and wealth, not down from those places. The direction we have set for ourselves seems to be opposite the direction that God seems to be calling us. But since the dawn of history, human beings have been trying to move up on the scale of importance. And that pattern was set early on. Do you remember in the very opening stories of the book of Genesis when the serpent spoke to Adam and Eve, tempting them to eat the forbidden fruit? Do you remember what it was that the serpent said which grabbed them and caused them indeed to eat the forbidden fruit. Let me remind you, when you eat of the tree, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God. You will be like God. You see, from the beginning, human beings have been trying to move up on the scale of importance, even to be and to be like God. Ever since then, we have been tempted, and this is how it comes out, we have been tempted to replace love with power. The long and painful history of the human family, the long and painful history of the church, has been the story of people ever again and again tempted to choose power over love, control over the cross, being a leader over being led. It is the theme that runs through the entire Bible from beginning to end, through human history and through our own psyche. Service energizes, power depletes. That's the message of Jesus to his followers, James and John, the message that we still struggle to get. The great Spanish philosopher Unamuno told a story about an ancient Roman aqueduct that ran to his city, the city of Segovia in Spain. He said that this aqueduct was built in the year 109 AD, or it was completed in that year, and for 1,800 years, that aqueduct carried water from the cool mountains down to the hot city, quenching the thirst of 60 generations of men and women and children. 1,800 years until a recent generation, when they said, "This aqueduct is so great a marvel that it ought to be preserved for our children as a museum piece. We shall relieve it of its centuries-long labor." And so they laid iron pipes, modern iron pipes, to carry the water and to give the ancient aqueduct's bricks and mortar a reverent rest from their labor. And you know what happened to that aqueduct then? It began to fall apart. The sun beating down on the dry mortar caused it to crumble and the stones to fall out of place. The brick and the stone sagged and they threatened to fall. What ages of service could not destroy, idleness disintegrated. It is a parable of our life. Service energizes, power depletes. Today we focus on children, children's Sabbath, not just our own children, but the children of our nation, the children of our world. They are the most vulnerable and mistreated segment of the human family. In our own nation, 20% of all children under 5 live in poverty. Of the 35 million Americans who live in poverty, a third of them are children. Though overwhelming research demonstrates that early childhood education prevents school failure and a life of poverty, only a small minority of the children who qualify for it have access to early childhood programs. There's much work to be done with and for children, even in our nation. Much work to be done missionally and politically. And the matter of being a servant for Jesus instructs us at the point of serving children and brings into focus Jesus' message. There is the place when we give ourselves for children and to children. There is the place where the rewards are smallest if you are looking for power, but the rewards are greatest if you are looking for love. If you are serving children and focusing on children, the rewards of power are non-existent, but the rewards of love can't be beat. Well, where do we start in all of this? How in the world do we get our minds around the notion that Jesus presents to his disciples that if we want to be great, we must be servants? That if we want to serve God, we've got to give up our own dreams and aspirations in order to discover what God's dreams and aspirations for us are. Where do we start? You know, when I come up against that question, there's only one answer I know. Where do we start? We start with the scripture. And we start with the text that guides and through which God's word comes to us. William Barclay is instructive at this point. He reflects on this passage from Mark, and he says, there are many negative things we can say about James and John. They were nakedly ambitious. They were proud. They wanted things for themselves and for themselves only, things they believed they deserved. They deserved places of honor in Jesus' kingdom. They were ignorant. They were insensitive. Their request for places of honor came at the point right after Jesus had told them of his coming suffering and death. But there's one positive thing that we can say about James and John. One thing about them that was right and good. They believed in Jesus. Jesus was a poor, homeless, persecuted carpenter. And yet James and John believed that Jesus was a king. They believed he would conquer the world. Even their crude ambition reflected their faith in Christ. And that is where we start, my friends. When we are called upon to consider the word that God has for us, that's where we start. It may be hard to give up your own aspirations and dreams and hopes and plans in favor of what God has in mind for you. It may be hard to get your hands on that and understand what it's about and begin to live that way. That's all right. It was tough for James and John too. Took them years to be able to do so. And in fact, they never achieved what Jesus had in mind for them until after Jesus was gone. It's hard for you and me too, but the place to begin is right here, believing in Jesus, believing that he is indeed a king and that he has indeed conquered the world. And because he has done all that he has done, he deserves my loyalty and my friendship and my energy and my dreams. Because of who Jesus is and how I believe in him, Jesus deserves all of me, and that's where we begin. And as my life unfolds, I discover more and more of what God's plan for me is, what God's dream for me is. And the same is true with you. But first, you begin by believing and trusting, by surrendering yourself and giving up your dreams and your plans and your hopes for greatness, putting yourself in Jesus' hands. And letting that one that you believe in guide and empower you. That's where we begin. Would you pray with me? Move with your spirit within us, loving God, within us and among us, that we might be strong enough to let go of our own hopes and dreams, our dreams of influence and power and wealth and prestige, so that we might serve you. Make it our heart's desire to be your servants. Above all else, to serve you. To go where you want us to go. To be who you want us to be. To do what you call us to do. Because we believe in you. We do truly, as did James and John, believe that you are our king. That you have conquered the world. And so we present ourselves to you today, your servants. As did Jesus, whom we call Savior and Lord, brother and friend. Amen.